Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Last week, we noted that God was so keen to bless Israel that he was prepared to send them a curse first of all. And we also noted last week how you could tell if the curse had already begun. I suppose we could say that verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1 are yet another example how they could tell the curse had already begun. Because here were the Israelites. They were going into the temple of God, and they were flooding the altar with tears. And they were crying, and they were weeping, and they're saying, why is God not hearing our prayers? And verse 14 tells us why. God says, it's because of the way you're treating your wives. That's why. You see, you can't be pious in the temple of God, then go straight home to divorce your wives and treat them with violence. God is not mocked. God sees the heart. God knows if you're genuine. God sees our whole lives, not just what we're like when we come into his house. Now, maybe you're saying, oh, this is real Old Testament stuff. God not answering their prayers because of their behavior, because of their actions. That's Old Testament stuff. Well, not quite. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you find almost the same thing being said. People's prayers not being answered because of the way they treated their wives at home. 1 Peter 3:7. Listen. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you know that was in the New Testament? Our prayers may be hindered because of the way we live at home. Did you know that as a Christian? That your prayers be not hindered, husbands, give honor to your wives. 1 Peter 3:7. You remember what the Savior taught in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember somebody's got something against you, he says, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He isn't saying you can't offer a gift. What he's saying is, put right what's wrong first, and then come and offer your gift. What lessons there are here about relationships. There's a relationship between our domestic life and our prayers. There's a relationship between the way we live during the week and the acceptance of what we offer God in His house on Lord's Day. That's what we have here. And so you have these people weeping, tears. Why isn't God answering our prayers? And you might very well say, look, isn't there a verse in the Bible which says, you can ask what you want and it shall be done to you? Well, there is in John chapter 15 verse 7. But it's vital to note what goes before that. It's a Saviour who says it. And He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, then you can ask what you want. You can ask what you will. You can ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But you must abide in Him first. His words must abide in you before you can ask anything, and it will be granted. What God has joined together, don't separate. The Saviour has joined here requests, as long as you're abiding in Christ, as long as His words abide in you. Now what Jesus is saying there in John 15:7 is effectively this. If you abide in Me, and if My words abide in you, you will only want and ask for the things that are in My will. If you abide in Me, you'll be like that. He's saying, in effect, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will have the mind of Christ. He is saying, in effect, this: if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will never ask for anything foolish. You will never ask for anything selfish if you're abiding in Me. If My words are abiding in you, you won't be selfish. You'll be selfless. He's saying, if My words abide in you, you'll never ask for anything wrong. You'll never ask for anything that's not in His will. You'll never ask for anything carnal if My words are abiding in you. If you are abiding in Me. He said, if you are abiding in Me, you will not ask for things that are not expedient for you. You see, the Bible says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. And it just means something may be perfectly legitimate for you to have, but not profitable for you, not good for you. That job you're seeking, nothing wrong with the job, nothing wrong with promotion, but at this point in your life, it may not be what you need. It may not be expedient. Something like that. If you're abiding in Christ, you will ask for things that He has for you in His will. Your desires, in other words, will be the same as Christ's. That's what He's saying. Of course, you see, we have something entirely different here in verses 13 and 14. When God is saying to these Israelites, I'm not answering your prayers. Verse 14 says, yet you say, for what reason? And here's the reason. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. He's been a witness. What's He saying there? He's saying this: I am not answering your prayers because you're going straight home to divorce your wife. And I was a witness when you made your marriage vows by covenant. I was a witness. whether it was in a church or whatever it was, when you made your covenant with your wife, I was a witness. And today, I'm seeing you're not keeping that covenant. You're breaking that vow. You're breaking that covenant. Now, in Israel, if the Israelites were divorcing, is it important to them? They were divorcing their Jewish wives for trifling reasons in order that they could marry exotic, attractive pagan girls. They were divorcing their wives because they'd lost the bloom of youth. And then they'd see an attractive Assyrian girl and say, oh, she'd be nice. And they would find trifling reasons for divorcing their wives and marrying these exotic foreign women who were worshipping idols. And God says, I was a witness when you made your marriage vows. When you said for better or for worse. When you said you were totally committed to this woman. I was there. And of course, when you go down to verse 16, see what God says. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates it. This putting away of your wives for trifling reasons, I hate it. Now, divorce was permitted in Israel in extreme circumstances as a necessary evil, as it were. There was such an arrangement possible because of the inevitable consequences of sin. But divorce was never, ever, ever to become the norm. It was never, ever to become the standard. Do you notice how often we read the words, you have dealt treacherously? 5 times. In verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. You've dealt, let none deal treacherously with a wife of his youth. And that is precisely and exactly what they were doing. We might very well ask, well, why does God hate divorce so much? And the answer is, because it's the breaking of a promise. And God says, I'm not into that. I don't break promises. A covenant is a covenant no matter what. A promise is a promise no matter what. And how often has God shown that? And that's exactly the message of the book of Malachi. Your sins are horrendous, Israel. You have broken the most precious relationship on earth, Israel. But it can still be repaired. I keep promises. I said I'd be with you. I can heal you. I can recover you. I'll still accept you if you return, if you come back to me. Even though you've behaved the way you've behaved, I will still have you. God hates the breaking of a promise. You might ask again, look, why is God so angry with sinners? Isn't the gospel supposed to be for sinners? Oh, what were these Israelites but sinners? Don't understand it, you might say. God's for sinners. And you might say, look, can't the adulterer be forgiven? Oh yes, he can. And the rapist can be forgiven also. But only if they confess and repent. That's the big difference. Anyone and everyone can be forgiven. Anyone and everyone is welcome to salvation if they repent, if they confess their sins, if they turn humbly to God. That's the secret. And that is what the Israelites were just not doing. In fact, they were a million miles away from it. You see, there's all the difference in the world between a sinner humbling himself, confessing his sin, seeking God's forgiveness on the one hand, and the Israelites, on the other hand, who were shedding crocodile tears, and they were praying at the altar for pleasure and for happiness. They weren't praying for forgiveness. They weren't praying for spiritual things. They were praying that God would give them good jobs and prosper them, and praying for happiness and pleasure. That's what they were praying for, and wondering why these things weren't answered. And they were praying for these things, while in their hearts, at the very altar of God, they were scheming how they could divorce their Jewish wives in order to have pleasure with the exotic pagan girls. That's what was wrong. That's the difference. Any sinner, however corrupt, however grave, if he humbles himself, confesses his sin to God, makes his way back to God, repenting, seeking God's forgiveness, will definitely receive it. But that's not what you have in verse 13. It's a million miles away from verse 13. These people had crocodile tears. What they were asking God for wasn't spiritual blessings, but pleasure and happiness here. And all the times they were scheming and plotting how they could divorce their legitimate lawful wives to make them free to marry idolaters and those who worshipped false gods. So what is all this leading up to? It leads up to the whole message of the book of Malachi, actually. God is in effect saying to the Israelites here, look, you can divorce your wives, but I am not divorcing you. You're still mine. God is in effect saying here, you can break your covenant. I am not breaking my covenant. I made a covenant with you, and I'm keeping my covenant with you. God in effect is saying here, you can put away your love. I am not putting away my love. And you are my love. You are my people. You are the ones I made a covenant with, and I do not break covenants. You seem to be happy to break them. I am not. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a tremendous blessing it is for God to make a covenant and forgive you your sins. And you know, my friend, you believe in Jesus Christ for the first time in your life tonight. You believe in him for the first time tonight. And God will make a covenant with you that your sins are forgiven forever. No matter what. That's the gospel. Listen, eternal life that can be lost, think about it, isn't eternal life. By definition, it's a contradiction in terms. God gives eternal life. God makes covenants. And his covenant, they are forever. Forever. It's wonderful. But you know the specifically wonderful thing about the book of Malachi. It's addressed to God's people, yes, but it's to his backsliding people. What tremendous encouragement there is in the book of Malachi for backsliders. For people who at one time were close to God, but have gone away. What tremendous encouragement is here. God says, I'll have you back. Yes, you broke the close relationship. Yes, you broke the most precious relationship on earth. But I'll have you back. I'll have you back. If you just come back. But you see, as we noted last week, they weren't interested. And so God says, well, the only way I can make you interested is if I send you the curse. And this is part of it. They wondered why God was not answering their prayers. They were in a terribly backslidden condition. And God's message to such is, return, backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Now nobody offended God more than Israel, his own people. It's only friends that hurt. Your enemies don't hurt you. You expect ill treatment from enemies. It's friends that hurt. And Israel hurt God. But he said, I'll still have you back. I'll still have you back. Return, backsliding children. There's tremendous encouragement for the backslider in the Bible. Maybe you are thinking back 2 or 3 years back and you say, oh, I was closer to God then. I'm further away now. God is still interested in you. God still wants you back. And God will still have you back to himself. What the book of Malachi is really all about is God's total commitment to showing mercy to a backsliding people. God doesn't believe in half measures. God isn't inclined towards believers. What Malachi teaches us is that God is totally committed to believers. Totally committed. And he's using the lack of commitment in Israel's life to highlight this. I'm not breaking my covenant with you. Even although you're breaking so many covenants you made before me, and I was a witness to that covenant, and you've broken it, but I'm still not breaking mine. You are my people, and I will be faithful to you. Now, isn't there one big lesson to learn from all this? Unbelief in God's mercy is actually a greater sin than unbelief in God's wrath. I don't believe there's a person in this building who doesn't believe in the wrath of God. You believe in it? But do you believe in one instant, if you put your trust in God's Son, you're totally forgiven forever? Do you believe that? That hurts God very deeply. You don't believe in my love. You don't believe in my word. You don't believe in my covenant. What have I done, he says, to make you question me? What have I done to make you treat me like that? You believe I can be an angry God? But you don't believe I'm a God of love, who once I make a covenant, will keep that covenant. Oh, that means something to God. Unbelief in his mercy is a greater sin than unbelief in his wrath. And particularly so for the people of God who have heard so much about the gospel and the covenant and the mercy. And it was particularly so here for the people of Israel. Now, I want to briefly return to the Israelites there, shedding their tears on the altar. They were crocodile tears. By the way, do you know why the crocodile, as it were, seems to shed tears? Do you know what's the cause of it? It's not sympathy. It's not that he's sorry for his victims. Boys and girls, if you see a crocodile and he begins to cry, watch out. Because you know why these tears are coming. It's not, they don't come out of sympathy. They come out of excitement. He's looking forward to what he's going to do. And he's all excited, and that makes the tears flow. That's why we all know the term crocodile tears. They're not tears of sympathy. They're not tears of sorrow. They're tears of excitement. And you see these tears that were thrown in, falling in the temple were tears of excitement, looking forward to divorcing their wives and marrying their new pagan loves. That's what made the tears flow out. Well, these were crocodile tears. But what I want to look at as we finish is the meaning of tears in the Bible. Biblical scholars have what they call the law of first mention. That means the first time something is spoken of in the Bible, that's the meaning of that term throughout the Bible. And the first time you come across the word tears in the Bible is in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5. I'll read it out to you. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. In the Bible, that's what tears signify to God. Have you got the message? Tears that are not crocodile tears get God's attention. Tears, genuine tears, get God's attention. Here's the first mention of them. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely, surely, I will heal you. Tears, genuine tears, get God's attention and get God's blessing. We have to remember that. All of us must remember that. Genuine tears are never shed in vain. Tears of repentance are never shed in vain. Have you ever really been sorry before God for your sins? It's never been wasted. It's never been wasted. It's never wasted. Tears of repentance are never wasted. How maybe you turn back and say, hey, there's a verse in Hebrews about Esau that he sought it. He sought repentance with tears and he didn't get it. Listen, what Esau sought with tears was not the spirit of repentance. What Esau sought with tears was the blessing he missed because he wouldn't repent. If he would just repent, the blessing was his. But he wouldn't repent, and so he wept because he lost the blessing. If you repent, God notices. God sees. If you, tears for sin are never wasted, they're never lost before God. If you cry before God over your sin, maybe you've done that and you've got up and you said, nothing happened. It's no use, it doesn't work. Listen, it never a waste of time to shed tears of repentance. God sees it in heaven. God sees it in heaven. And God takes note. And God says, as we read here, surely I will heal you. Surely I will heal you. One final point. This subject has a lot to do with divorce, which is separating what God has joined together. There is something that God has joined together. It's godly sorrow and godly joy. God has joined the two things together. Now note carefully, it's godly sorrow and godly joy. It's not sorrow and joy. Because the sorrow of this world works death. But godly sorrow leads to godly joy. Did you notice? We sang it twice. Weeping may for a night endure, at morn doth joy arise. Hear, Lord, have mercy, help me, Lord. That's the prayer. Now what's the next verse? You've turned my sadness to dancing. Yea, my sackcloth loosed and girded me with gladness. There it is twice, and we're going to sing it again in Psalm 126. God has joined together godly sorrow and godly joy. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You see, if you're saying, well, I've wept over my sin, I've confessed it, but God never forgave me. There's no hope, it didn't work. What's that? That's separating. That's divorce. And God says, I hate divorce. That's separating what God has joined together. The godly sorrow for sin and the joy of forgiveness. They cannot be separated except in your mind. So don't do it. God has joined them together. Godly sorrow and godly joy. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.